1 Corinthians chapter 1, I am excited to be able to look at this passage with you. And it is one that I've wanted to preach through for quite a while. And a couple weeks ago, Pastor emailed me and he said, "How about while I'm gone, you preach this passage?" So it was a pretty easy decision. I replied back pretty quickly, "Sure." And I'm excited to go through it. We're going to be going through it in four sermons. And the first section will be 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 25. During Sunday school, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 31. And then next week, we're going to be looking at chapter 2. So I am excited to be going through this. All scripture is inspired by God, right? And all scripture is very important for our lives. But there are definitely passages in the Bible that stick above the rest, right? That are just really full of wonderful truths for us in our lives and in this present day and age. And this is one of those passages that is just rich and incredible to look at and consider. And I have thoroughly enjoyed this week studying this passage and look forward to sharing it with you and hopefully pointing you to Christ as we do so. So we have a handout in your worship guide on pages 8 and 9. You'll find the two handouts for today. I put them on the same page because they will be going back and forth, especially during Sunday school. We will see a lot of how this Sunday school's message comes back and ties in with this message. So we'll look at them really together, especially during Sunday school. Let's go ahead and read. I'd like to start off in verse 10, though, just so we can get some context, and we'll read through all of chapter 2, starting in verse 10. So it says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word is powerful. Your gospel to those who are being saved is great wisdom. Lord, we ask this morning that you would use the explanation of your word to penetrate our hearts. Father, that you would teach me. That you would make me more Christ-like. That you would make each one of us more like Christ, stemming out of a better understanding of the gospel. That which saved us, and that which is saving us, and that which will save us. Father, thank you once again for Christ, for his death on our behalf, for his righteous life that he lived in our stead. Pray that we would continually, each day, each hour, and each moment, be living lives that are glorifying to you, reflecting the grace which you have worked in us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things through him. Amen. I want us to get a context of this passage. It's always difficult, and you all know this, that Pastor John and I always try to preach through books to you, right? Riding along so you have the context and the whole picture of each passage that we come to. It's a little different with this, obviously, because we're just taking about half of chapter 1 and then chapter 2 over the next couple weeks. So I want us to get a context. That's why I started reading in verse 10. We see that there's an obvious problem in the Corinthian church. Off the bat, that Paul says there are what? There are divisions among them. That some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And then others saying, we are of Christ. And it might seem silly for us to look back and think, why would they be doing that? Why would they be bragging and who they're of? Or, well, obviously, we understand, right, that the gospel is about who? Jesus Christ, and that we're saved through him. But very often we can lose sight of that too through our lives. This is an important message for us to hear, to understand. So as we just read verses 10 through 16, we saw Paul is bringing attention to this issue. He starts off very soon in the letter, right? Imagine he's writing this letter to the Corinthians. It's a long letter. And within the first couple paragraphs, he's hitting them with their issue, one of their issues. The issue that he brings forward first is that there is divisions among them. These divisions are stemming from pride. These divisions are stemming from a worldly view of the gospel and church. And I'll explain that in a second. But Paul starts off by simply saying, he points to them, who was crucified for you, me or Jesus? Jesus was. So you should never boast that you're of me. You should always boast that you are of Jesus. Who were you baptized in the name of? Of course, the response would be Jesus. He's the one whom your baptism symbolizes that you are connected with, that you are in union with Jesus Christ and his death, his burial and resurrection. And then he says, for I didn't even really baptize any of you. Well, I guess I baptized Crispus and Gaius. And then he goes further on. Oh yeah, and I guess I baptized the household of Stephanus. Almost as an afterthought, right? He says, but I don't think I baptized any else of you. I don't think so. What's Paul doing there? Obviously, he's showing that who baptized them is not the concern, right? The concern is that who they were baptized into, who that baptism shows union with, and of course, baptism is a public proclamation that you are in union with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Then, verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And how was he supposed to preach the gospel? Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void or not be made empty. So here we see Christ sent him to proclaim Christ in a clear and simple way according to God's power, and not in line with the things of earth. The teaching here then is, why in the world are you boasting of being of so-and-so? You are simple and foolish in the eyes of the world, but chosen in God's eyes, and loved and saved through Christ. There is no boasting. It is not about who you are of. The preacher does not give you status. The gospel is what gives you status. The cross of Christ has power. It is the power of salvation. And when there is boasting on self or others whom you follow, the message of the gospel is made empty. That's what we'll see. So let's get a background of Corinth, and we'll really understand the struggle that they're going through, why they're going through this. Corinth was destroyed roughly 150 years before Christ came to earth. And then it was basically ruins and empty, other than squatters and people traveling through, for about 102 years. So that means about 50 years before Christ came, the city began to be repopulated by Rome. Rome was dominating the known world and making little Romes around, right? And Corinth at this time was developing into a city of greatness. It had been known as a place where you could come and pursue wealth. It was a place known for knowledge and religion, where great temples to false gods were. It was a great and powerful port. It was also a place that put huge emphasis on social status. I'll explain this. It's a little weird to us, but there was actually a benefactor and sponsor type setup that they had. Sounds a little weird. But the idea behind it is that the very wealthy and the very rich would take lower people under their wings and support them and be benefactors of them. And in doing so, they were earning friends, right? They were earning status. And the more people that you had under you, that you helped along the way, that supported you in response, the higher you were in social standing. So really the goal was that you would try to find the wealthiest benefactor and put yourself close to them so that they would support you, so that you could go and find other people lower than you to support, so you could become high in social standing. It's kind of weird for us to think about, but that's actually how the culture worked here in Corinth. That there was this hierarchy of social status, and that it was an opportunity for you to climb that ladder of social status. And that was a big push there. Something that this church, these people, would have been surrounded by. In this explanation from the commentaries that I just gave, right, there is... sounds very similar to a place here in the world, right? Which would be what? America, right? It was a place where you could come and seek wealth and gain, right? The American dream. Very similar, right, to Corinth, that it was a place, a city that you could go to where you could pursue wealth, make a new life for yourself here in this new city that was rising up. So the goal was to get the most powerful benefactor yourself and then support others yourself. This gave you friends, prowess, standing, popularity, power. So this very clearly points to the attitude of, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, Cephas, Christ. One would think that the answer, I am of Jesus, would be the right and praiseworthy response, but Paul brings it up. That they should not be doing so. Why? Because it was done through desire of status and argument, not in the humility of salvation. as we'll see him explain through these passages. So surely how foolish to the world. That's what he starts to explain to us, is the foolishness of the message. Is what we'll see here, the foolishness, but which really points to the foolishness of man. And then during Sunday school, verses 26 through 31, Paul changes his focus, and instead of focusing on the message, he focuses on the recipients of the message. And he points out that those who receive the gospel typically are the foolish ones in the world as well. The foolish ones that the world would consider foolish. So we first are going to look at the message and how it seems foolish to the world. And then we're going to look at the recipients of the message, who would be all those of us who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, and how we look foolish to the world. And how, in fact, God has chosen the foolish of the world to be his people, to call them. Praise God that he did that, right? Because if he was looking for somebody really special and mighty, I don't think I'd be saved. But to sum up ahead of time, I'll show you where we're headed. Conclusion really is, surely how foolish to the world that our leader, Jesus Christ, would humble himself to die on the cross for us who would benefit from him. Our leader, our God, serves. He did not push himself forward with pride, but rather laid himself down in humility. That's the message of the cross. And surely, especially in the Corinthian culture there and in our culture now, that sounds as foolishness. That God of the universe, our leader, our Savior, would come as a humble baby and lay his life down upon the most despised form of dying, the cross. That God left heaven and became a humble man from a small, obscure town, born in a manger, living as a carpenter, leading a following of ordinary men and women, betrayed by a friend, went through a mock trial and was crucified upon a tree between two criminals. That's the message of the cross. And if you notice, as we'll work through this, Paul does not point to the resurrection during this time. Is the resurrection a key point of the gospel? Absolutely. But what does he say here? I preach Christ what? Crucified. For that's what we believe on, and that is what has washed away our sins. And then the flip side of that, the humility of being crucified, is the glory given to Christ as he is risen from the grave. So we're not going to look at that too much, because that's not Paul's point here. So let's start working through verses 18, now that we have the context. The context is the believers in Corinth are allowing the ideas of the culture around them to seep into the church and their knowledge of the gospel. Paul, in verse 17, points out the dependence upon something greater than the cross makes the gospel empty. So these people were trying to find something greater that they could point to than the cross. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. And they were doing it in pride to have the social standing in the church, right? But as they did that, they made the message of the cross empty. Made the message of the cross void. So let's look at that. This is how he fights. What he explains in verse 17, why he came preaching, not in cleverness of speech. So how is the cross, instead of being made empty, how is the cross, the message of the cross, made full, in a sense? And it's our understanding of this passage. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So here we see Paul talks about two people groups. Ignoring social standards, right? Two people groups. Foolishness to those who are perishing. Power of God to those who are being saved. So here we see that to those who are lost, it is foolishness. To those who are lost, it is foolishness. We see, let's look at the first part of verse 18. For the word of the cross is. This, the use of word here in the Greek is is simply pointing to the message of the cross, the proclamation of the gospel, the speaking forth of the cross or salvation. So the speaking forth of the gospel or the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I just explained it. Surely how foolish it is to the world. Now what? Our leader Jesus Christ would humble himself to an awful death upon the cross. We see here, those who are perishing, they're on their way to perishing. They're currently dead in their sins, right? From birth, all of us are dead in our sins, and in that sense, perishing or on our way to perish forever in hell. And they're currently in rebellion to God Almighty. Hopefully all of us can remember, for the sake of testimony, before we were saved and what we thought of Christians, followers of Christ, the one who died upon a cross. Surely does seem foolish. Then we see the flip side. To those who are saved, it is the power of God, the power of salvation. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Once again, we see the idea of being saved. So if we proclaim that we are saved once we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? Before God, are we perfect in Christ? Absolutely. But are we in our human flesh perfect yet? No, and we are in this progressive sanctification, right? Of becoming more and more like Christ until the day we see Him, when we shall be like Him. And our salvation in that sense will be then complete, for we will be complete in Christ. So for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Romans 1:16, Paul points to this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. 2 Corinthians 13:4, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Now this is not saying Christ is weak, right? Christ is God. There is no weakness in Christ, but he was humbled himself to the cross, which gave the appearance to the world that Christ was weak, right? But his true power and glory is displayed in the fact that he lives, though he was crucified. He rose from the dead. And we too now have that life with him because of the power of God. Colossians 2:12, we worked through this a few months ago. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So we see it's the power of God that saves people. It is by the power of God that we are saved. And that's what the message of the cross is to us. That's why we hold the message of the cross so dear, for it's through the cross that we are saved. For if Christ had not laid down his life for us, he would not have been able to been resurrected, giving us new life. So we see first that the gospel is defining, that it defines those who think the cross is foolishness and those who have the cross and find it to be the power of God unto salvation. And we see another four. If you look at this, you'll notice a whole lot of verses beginning with four. Okay, verse 18, verse 19, and so on. So those are really the arguments that Paul is giving. So now we see four. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So here we see God's salvation plan as entirely God's. That it is in contrast to what the world would think of as wisdom It is in contrast to the world, to what the world would picture as a great salvation plan. We see, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Destroy. This is a quote taken from Isaiah 29. It says, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, with Israel, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. So here we see Paul takes this quote. You see the word destroy. It gives us the idea of destroy, obliterate, wipe aside, eclipse, erase. To make no longer. So we see the knowledge of this world, or what the world understands as wisdom, is wiped aside by the power of the gospel. And he demonstrates this by asking them some rhetorical questions. These rhetorical questions. Number one is, where is the wise man? So he's speaking in general right here, the wise, the philosophers that are mentioned in Colossians chapter 2. Understanding the result, that understanding that results in wise attitudes or conduct. So this world looks around us and we see different men and women that we would consider wise. And of course, in Corinth, where there are temples and there were those who philosophy was worshipped at that time. The love of wisdom was worshipped. We see here he poses the question, where is the philosopher? Where is the lover of wisdom? Where is the wise man among you? You just picture the church family there reading this letter, and they slowly look around and realize our congregation wouldn't be full of what the world would consider wise people. And that's his point. Then he asks the question, where is the scribe? This would have been pointing to the Jewish religious leaders. Those who would have been experts in the law, scholars versed in the law. If you wanted to understand things about God and the Jewish community, you went to the scribes. They were the scholars. They were the experts of God. But he asks them the question, where is the scribe? You picture once again, this letter is being read to the Corinthian church, and the eyes slowly look around the room, and they realize that this room full of followers of Jesus Christ, it's not full of those who would be great in understanding of God, in that sense of the world's understanding, in the sense of the scribe of that time. The religious leaders, the experts in the law. Then he asks another question, where is the debater of this age, or the disputer, the disputant, the debater? And he asks, of this age, which points to a segment of time as a particular unit of history, an age. It's used twice in Acts. The word debater is used twice in the book of Acts as describing a discussion to figure out a plan. Okay, that the leaders came together and they had a debate among themselves, not meaning necessarily fighting, but having a debate, a discussion amongst themselves in the plan in which they should lay out. It's the same word. So here we see he asks the question, where are those who discuss of this age, the things of this age, those that would be leading there? And once again, fits perfectly with the context if we understand what Corinth was. A place where they loved philosophy, they loved wisdom, they loved understanding, right? Where they came together simply to just talk and hear of new things. That's actually described in Acts, as we'll see later on. So here when he asks debater of this age, he would be pointing to those who would have rhetoric, those who would be speaking about publicly, those who are trying to convince others of their views of the world, of this age. So those who are debating and pushing their wisdom of this age. Do we have those around us today? In this age? Oh yeah. Are they pointing people to God? Oh no. We must be careful who we listen to, but here he simply asks the question, where is the debater of this age, or those who would be going forth publicly, speaking, debating, pushing their worldview? You can picture once again the congregation sitting there and slowly looking about each other, realizing there are not many. I want to point out that all of these would be experts. The wise man, the scribe, the debater of this age. He's pointing to those who would be known in the social classes, people up there, people high up, because the society loved wisdom, loved knowledge. And all these would have been considered by the world as men with that. Then he asks this final question to close up his argument. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So of course, for those who are sitting, listening to this letter read, who have put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they understand true wisdom, right? Which is salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. The gospel makes perfectly good sense once you accept it. You have the light turned on by God. And it is ultimate wisdom, for it's God's plan. But to this world, it's foolishness. But once you understand the gospel, you're able to see that all the wisdom of the world is what? Actual foolishness. And it falls so short of God. So as he asks this question, these questions, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? And they all look around and they realize there are not many in among us. It answers the question for them, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And we see the next verse begins with another four. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Let's keep reading. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here we see that it's God's plan. God's plan is for the simple belief to save. God's plan is that simple belief in the cross is what would save. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So here we see verse 21. We understand that the wisdom of man cannot reach God. And in the understanding and wisdom of mankind and of this age, of this earth, it falls short of reaching God. Why? Because it's actually part of God's plan. Did you catch that? The beginning of verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God. Really, we could understand that as in the wisdom or... And obviously he plays it out in his plan. His wisdom is played out in his plan. So in the plan of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not or would not or cannot come to know him. Come to know God. Why? Because God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who what? Believe. Isn't that wonderful? That those who believe. Does it say completely understand the whole entire Bible? Does it say they have to be leaders of religion, like the scribes? Does it say that they have to be understanders of wisdom? Does it say that they have to be great in speech and debating and being able to push their views upon others? No, it says they're saved by belief. They're saved by belief. Why? Because that is what is well-pleasing to God. So we see that man's wisdom cannot reach God. And secondly, the salvation of those who believe in the message is pleasing to God. And it is actually pleasing to God when mankind humbles itself in submission to believing the foolishness of the cross. So we see, once again, he mentions the foolishness of the message preached. Now, is he saying that God's plan of salvation is foolishness? No, he's speaking to them to get a point across. So he's saying, as you promote yourselves as I am of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, and you're misunderstanding the whole point of the gospel, which is humility, that salvation comes by God, that it comes through simple belief, not by you being something. He's pointing out, you're making the message of the cross look foolish. And you're agreeing with the world in that sense that the message of the cross is foolishness. Though, of course, we know, and as we'll see later on in this passage, the gospel is far from foolishness, or it's God's plan. But here he plays along with their thought process. And surely when the gospel message is compared with what is being forced down our throats, it seems as though it is foolishness. And that is why it's so beautiful. For to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must humble yourself and be associated with the crucified Christ, being rejected by the world, but being accepted by God Almighty. Let me read a couple cross-references. Galatians 3:1 says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Here we see they're lapsing back into loving, following the law, or that the addition of law to the gospel is what brings salvation. And he points out, you're being foolish. Why? Because your salvation comes by hearing of faith, belief. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Goes along with the church motto, right? We understand the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, the crucified one. So the world looks at wealth, social status, race, where you are from, knowledge, skills, talent. But the cross, as we already saw, divides us into two simple people groups: those who accept it and those who don't. Now he explains to us how God's plan is for simple belief to save. And we saw that man's wisdom cannot reach God, that the salvation of those who believe in the message, who simply believe in the message, is pleasing to God. And then we see that the message seems as though it's foolish. One of the reasons why it seems as though it's foolish is because it falls short of man's standards. It falls short of man's standards in verses 22 to 23. He says, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, So he's going back. He already mentioned this, right? The scribes. Where are the scribes among you? And here he says, for indeed Jews ask for signs. So I want us to take a moment and think about historical Israel, right? Historical Israel, when thankfully Brother Boland just worked through this with us, right? During Sunday school a couple weeks ago, he talked about how he came to Moses and he said, I want you to go deliver Israel from Egypt. And what was one of his excuses? What if the Israelites don't believe me? And God says, tell them I am sent you. And he says, well, what if they still don't believe me? He says, take your staff, throw it on the ground, and it becomes a snake, right? He says, take it by the tail. He picks it back up, and it becomes a staff. And he goes, and he delivers Israel from Egypt with great many wonders. Frogs, locusts, water being turned into blood, the killing of the firstborn, the parting of the Red Sea. They're used to signs, right? Matthew 12 talks about, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to Jesus, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. What is that? For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, pointing to his death. And then, of course, his resurrection. That is the greatest sign that they could have received, right? Mark 8:11, Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Luke 11:16, others to test him were demanding him a sign from heaven. John 6:30, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Did Christ perform a whole lot of works pointing to the fact that he was Messiah? Absolutely. Did they satisfy the hunger for a sign of the Israelites, though? No. And just as God delivered Israel from Egypt with the killing of the firstborn and then the parting of the Red Sea, Christ, the firstborn among all creation, died for sinners. And then, as he died, the veil was rent in two, showing man's access to God. Just as the Red Sea was parted, the veil was rent in two. And yet it was not enough. Why? Because were they truly seeking for a sign so that they would believe? No, they were simply wanting to see wonders, to fulfill their desire, their craving for a sign, as Jesus said. Because Jesus wants simple belief. God is pleased with a simple belief in Christ for salvation. They continue to demand proofs, but salvation is by faith, not by seeing proofs. And we see, secondly, he says, Greeks search for wisdom. These philosophers. In Acts 17:21, it says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That's what this age, that's what this time period was all about. Telling or hearing something new. Seeking new wisdom, new knowledge. Something to tickle their ears. One history book stated that the Greeks were zealous for every kind of learning. Every kind of learning. They were advancing in civilization like none before them. And their desire was to continue to do so, both physically in the building of things and the building of cities, and in understanding of knowledge and wisdom. They were also looking for power and social standing. And for them to hear that a savior, a leader, was crucified, and that was the hope of a people, it was backwards for them. They were looking for something greater. more wise plan according to man's standards. And Paul's response in verse 23, his response is, though they are looking for signs, and though they are looking for wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. One commentator said it this way, the victor has been, it's like proclaiming this, it's like going out and proclaiming this as good news. The victor has been vanquished. The holiday has been canceled. The market has collapsed. Come follow me. But that's a message to the world, right? Our Savior died on the cross. Come follow him. And the world sees that and they say, foolishness. Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14 help us to understand it even more. It says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions, wisdom, the understanding of man. Paul was saying he was advancing in those things, but what does he say? That when he came to know Christ, he counted all of those things but loss. 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Why? Because it is written in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And yet Christ humbled himself and hung upon a tree. So to the Jews, this is a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, it is foolishness. A stumbling block, what exactly does that mean? Simply an obstacle which the Jews cannot get over. All right? So you can picture, I don't know if many of you are aware of these, I have friends from New Hampshire. Maybe it's more of a New Hampshire thing, but are into the extreme races. So instead of going out onto a street and running a 5K, they go to an obstacle course and they actually have a race on an obstacle course, and there's mud pits and there's barbed wire and there's sharks that you have to swim through and stuff like that, right? But they come up to it, they have one of the common obstacles is a wall that they have to get over. And you'll see most of the pictures advertising these runs is a picture of one of these wooden walls, because you have people at the top who've already made it over reaching down and helping other people up over the wall. Because it's an obstacle that is very difficult for many, especially if you're short, right? Well, it's kind of that picture here. They're going along and you're starting to proclaim to them that the Messiah has come. And he actually made the lame walk. He made the blind see. He made the dumb speak. He made the deaf hear. He fed thousands of people with a couple loaves. He controlled the weather. He cast demons out. He rose people from the dead. And they're all like, great, 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 great. He died on the cross for you. Oh. And it's a stumbling block that they cannot climb over. For they're looking for a victorious Messiah. What they understand is for Christ to display his victory, he died first so that he could rise from the dead, washing away our sins and then giving us new life. Right here, he points out, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Why does he use Jews and Gentiles? Really, he's pointing to as vast a part as he can get. Okay, Jews and not Jews. Simply saying to all people. To all people. That's his point here. And that's leading into verse 24 for us. Christ displays the wisdom and power of God to all who are called. You see that in verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. So all who are called, no matter whether you're red, yellow, black, or white, you are called Christ, the power of God, and wisdom of God. To encourage us, it's not the whole point of the message, but to notice this word, to those who are called. And we'll see later on in Sunday school that it who works salvation in us? It's not a trick question. Who works salvation in us? God. God does. Who calls us to salvation? God does. The Bible is very clear that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, followers of the prince of the power of the air. We've all turned aside, gone astray. We are wicked without hope, and yet God comes along in his love and sends his son to die on the cross, then calls us to himself. He turns our heart, our sinful hearts, our dead hearts, makes them alive unto him through the power of the gospel. And that happens to those who are called by God. Can we take a moment and praise God that he called us to salvation? It reminds me of the psalm that we worked through a few weeks ago that posed the question, where would we be if it were not for God? Where would we be if it were not for the gracious, loving call of God to both Jews and Greeks, calling us to salvation? We see those of us who are called, we understand that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ bringing salvation via the plan of the Father displays both the power and wisdom of God. In verse 25, we see that God is ultimate wisdom and strength. He is ultimate truth. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, and as I already mentioned, obviously God does not have foolishness, right? Obviously God does not have weakness. God is all powerful. God is all wise. But according to the world, as they look at the plan of salvation and they see God's plan, they consider God foolish and weak. Paul is speaking to his audience, meeting them where they're at, and those who would look at the message of the cross as foolishness and weakness. Even though that is their opinion, God is wiser and stronger than man. Isn't that an encouraging truth? That no matter what this world says, no matter what they come up with, no matter what ideas they come up with, we're now in the postmodern era where instead of asking what is truth, they say nothing's truth, right? No matter what idea or argument man can come up with, God is all-wise and all-powerful. And he is pleased to save those who simply believe on the message of the cross, Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, though, the studies of this world are useful. If you need a procedure, you do go to the best doctor, right? If you desire to pursue education in a certain field, you pick a college with a good program for your needed degree. But all wisdom and knowledge of this world falls terribly short of God's salvation. Once again, the wisdom of this world cannot reach God. None of man's knowledge outside of Christ crucified is worth anything in the grand scheme of life. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 31, which will be our conclusion during Sunday school as well. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we see, even if God had foolishness, which he doesn't, it would still be superior to man's greatest wisdom. Even if God had foolishness, it would still be superior to man's greatest wisdom. And then even if God had weakness, it would still be mightier than man's might or strength. Or really, the proper explanation of it would be what? Weakness. Because when compared to God's might, we are weak. So you can read this along with me. When the gospel message is compared with that which is being forced down our throats, nay, when it is compared with our very sinful natural thinking, it seems as though it's foolishness. And this is what makes the gospel so beautiful. For to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, one must humble oneself and associate with the crucified Christ. This act may bring rejection from the world, but that is a minuscule cost to gain acceptance with God Almighty. And praise the Lord that we have acceptance with God Almighty through belief in the crucified Christ. That the very Son of God allowed himself to be cursed by being hung upon a tree, so that us who are cursed by our sin could have acceptance with God Almighty. And folks, we are not to be ashamed, though the world looks at us as foolish. We are to be bold and proud and boast in God, for our salvation is all of God. And the whole plan and the wisdom of God is his plan of, is displayed in his plan of salvation. That one day when we get to heaven, we're not going to be able to walk up to somebody on the street and find out how they got to heaven in a prideful way. We're not going to be able to look down on others thinking, I'm greater than them because I'm wise and I have this higher standing. No, heaven is a place of people who humble themselves to the message of the gospel, that associate themselves with the crucified Jesus, who allow themselves to be considered foolish by world standards. Why? Because we know that it is the wisdom of God. We can rejoice in such, and we can boldly proclaim this message. For those who don't accept it, unfortunately, I know this sounds harsh, but they're perishing. And we know, unfortunately, their end. Though we don't desire that end for them, if they reject Christ, that is their end, perishing. But for those who do turn, who do accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, who do find the wisdom of God through Jesus Christ, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We have the opportunity to joy in this wonderful truth and to share it with others. Lastly, I want to apply more specifically to our hearts. The Corinthian church was boasting, right? They were boasting of, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And they were doing all such in pride. And we may not in this church have people walking around, not that I'm aware of saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Pastor John, I'm of Mamin, I'm of Bert. Okay, I don't think we're doing that. But in our hearts, can we look down on other people? In our hearts, can we look down on others who we think they don't understand the Bible like I do? In our hearts, can we look at other people and we see struggles of sin in their life? And as we focus on the struggles of their sin, we lose sight of the struggles that we have of our sin. Can we parade around looking down upon others in pride in our salvation and forget the questions that Paul poses? Where is the scribe? Where is the wise man? Where is the expert in religion? Understand, folks, that we are not saved because we are something special. We are saved because it's pleasing to God that we be saved through simple belief in Christ. And as a result, there is no place for pride. There is no place in that sense of love of wisdom. Though it's important to understand the Bible, and that's why we join together to gain wisdom and understanding God, right? But we do it in humility of salvation, understanding that we are only saved by simple belief in what this world considers absolute and utter foolishness. And that's our hope. That's our glory. That's our joy, that we are saved by simple belief. Humble yourself. Walk in humility and love towards others, knowing that we are all on the same exact boat. We are saved by belief. And during Sunday school, we will look at simple truth that we are not saved. God does not grant us and call us to belief because we're something special. And that's what we'll look at this afternoon. So I encourage you to stay. If you only stay for this message, you're only getting half. All right? So I encourage you to stay for this afternoon and enjoy fellowship downstairs. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that we need not be wise. That we need not have great understanding. We do not need to be something special. But Father, as weak, foolish, and sinful individuals, you called us to repentance. And that we are saved by simple belief in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who came to earth and was crucified for us. Father, we ask that you would help us to keep this in mind, that we would be humble and remember the basics of our salvation, that we are saved through Christ, not of ourselves, not through our own wisdom or smart understanding or knowledge, but through simple belief in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name.